Well, church, would you turn to Romans in chapter 5? Romans in chapter 5 with me. And we're going to read from verse 6 through to verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I was listening to a Q&A that Paul Washer gave, was participating in, and they asked him this question: what do Christians need more than anything else? What do Christians need more than anything else? And I was expecting a relatively harsh answer. Paul Washer can give harsh answers from time to time. I remember somebody asked him one time, what's the greatest threat to churches? And he said, pastors. And I was like, oh, I hear what you're saying. I was expecting him, when he was asked what do Christians need more than anything else, to say something like, you know, Christians need prayer more than anything else. They need repentance more than anything else. Maybe even they just need to be converted. That's what Christians need more than anything else. And he took a moment and he gave a different answer to that. He gave a lovely answer. He said, actually, what Christians need more than anything else is to realize just how much God loves them. To realize just how much God loves them. And I would agree with that. I would agree, because if we were to realize just how much God loved us, we would be different. We would be so unbelievably joyful. We would be so unbelievably diligent. We would be so unbelievably righteous if we would just realize how much he loved us. We would do everything for him and nothing against him. Now that may be an overstatement, but if we realized how much God loved us, it would move us so greatly. I love the story about John Bunyan when he was in prison. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. He was in prison with a fellow minister who also was in prison for that reason. And they were having an argument. The fellow minister said to John Bunyan, you know, we need to be careful not to emphasize the love of God too much to God's people, because that will cause them to take license and become lazy and abandon the pursuit of holiness and so on. And John Bunyan, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, no, sir, we need to preach God's love all the more to such Christians. Because when God's people know God's love for them, they do whatever he wants. When God's people know God's love for them, they do whatever he wants. Now, that may not be true of those who are not God's people. Those who are not God's people may hear of God's love for them and think, great, no worries. But God's people, when they know God's love for them, do whatever God wants them to do. This is really what we need to grow in, the great love of God. Now, we come to a passage in the New Testament which may be the greatest teaching of the love of God than any other passage in the scripture. Now, I know what a big statement that is, because there is a lot in scripture about the love of God for his people. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That comes up 9 times in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, for God so loved the world This is the most famous passage, that he gave us his only son. See what love he has loved us with, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God is love, and so on it goes. These are all like mountaintops in the mountain range that goes through the whole scripture of the love of God. The whole scripture is this mountain range of God's love with these mountain peaks along the way. But there is one peak that is higher than everything else, that sits above against the horizon. And I believe it is this passage in Romans 5. Because those other verses will tell us of God's love. Amen. Those other verses will tell us of God's love in Christ Jesus. Amen. But this is the passage that says, God loved us in Christ Jesus when we hated him and wanted him dead. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is how much God loves us. Now, this is a very well-known passage. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the surrounding verses, they're very well-known. And I'm grateful that they're well-known. I'm glad you know them well. Let's know them better. But this really gives us two challenges when it comes to preaching. One is to take a verse that is well-known and make it look new. That's a challenge. I hope to do that. The other challenge is to take a verse that shines like new all on its own and not dull it by preaching it to you. That is a second challenge. And with those two challenges before us, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us and help me. Father, as we look at your word and as we look at this glorious mountaintop surrounded by mountain peaks of your love for your people, Lord, may it stand glistening and glorious. May we understand and see the great love with which you have loved us. A love for your enemies, a love for the ungodly, a love for the weak, a love for the sinner. A love for your enemies. And a love that caused you to give us your beloved, to make us your beloved. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, I want to just give you 2 points from this text, and then we'll finish with 2 points of application for how we would live in response to this. Point number one, God's love does not depend on Jesus. That's point number one. God's love does not depend on Jesus. Rather, God's love is the reason he gave you Jesus. Let me read verse 6 through verse 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have been well accustomed to saying that the love of God for us does not depend on us. If you've been in church for any length of time, that will be a common thought that you are taught, that it's not dependent on our strength. Certainly we see that in this passage. While we were still weak, it says. It does not depend on our righteousness. We have that in this passage as well. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us does not depend on our relationship to God, because it was while we were enemies of God. So we have heard these things, we are familiar with these things. But then in response to all of this, we would say, yes, it doesn't depend on my relationship with God, that he loves me. It doesn't depend on my righteousness or my strength or my godliness. It doesn't depend on any of that, because it depends on Christ's righteousness and Christ's strength and Christ's relationship with God. That's why God loves me. And the answer is no. That's not why God loves you. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. God is going to be very gracious with you, forgiving your sins, welcoming you into his family, resurrecting you on the last day, bringing you into glory, into heaven, showering you with all of his grace and all of his love because of Jesus. All of that is because of Jesus. But God's love for you is not because of Jesus, as if to say he didn't love you before you got Jesus and now you've got Jesus and now he loves you. Rather, God's love for you is the reason he gave you Jesus. God's love for you is the reason he gave you Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave. It isn't God gave and so he could love the world. It is in this way God loved the world, by giving his son, that whoever believes may not perish. Now this matters. This matters for how you view God, how you understand the nature and character and love of God. He's not just wrathful and angry, looking at you as an enemy and that's all, until Jesus takes your place and then God loves you. That's not true. It is true that we were God's enemies. It is true that we were under the wrath and judgment of God. It is true that under that situation, we received Jesus Christ and now we're no longer in that situation. But it is also true that while you were enemies, he loved you. That while you were under that wrath, he loved you and he sent Jesus Christ to die for you. Can you see why this is the highest mountain? The highest mountain in the mountain range of God's love through the scriptures. It's not just saying that God loves you. It's not just saying that God loved you through Jesus Christ. It's saying that God loved you even while you didn't have Jesus Christ. That God loved you even while he should have hated you. And that God loved you so much, you who he should have hated, that he gave you his beloved, that he might pour his wrath on him so that you might be saved. You know, Paul gives a bit of an analogy for this in the first couple of verses. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says this in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. This is what Paul is saying. Sometimes you hear about people dying for other people, and it's pretty much only because the person really deserved it. You know, sometimes you hear about it. It's not very often. But every now and then you'll hear about somebody dying for somebody else, and it's usually because that somebody else is righteous. But here's what God did, which is totally different from that. While we were unrighteous, Christ died for us. I watched a movie, Will Smith movie in 2008, called 7 Pounds. Has anyone watched that movie? 7 Pounds. I realise that 2008 is like 30 years ago, almost. Does that make you feel weird? Almost 30 years ago. Yeah. This is still a modern movie in my mind. So 2008, Will Smith, the movie plot is like this. He's in a car accident because he's driving in a car with his fiancée beside him, and he's texting on his BlackBerry. He's texting. And he's distracted by texting. He receives a text and he replies, and his fiance is like, "Don't get distracted, watch the road." And he's like, "It'll be fine, it'll be fine." And he drifts over the center line and he hits another car and then another car. And 7 people die, including his fiance. He survives. And he is utterly broken and riddled with guilt. And the whole movie is about him trying to find atonement for his sin of killing these 7 people. And what he decides to do is he decides he's going to find 7 people who are in need of organ transplants. You see where this is going? And he goes and he interviews people and he finds seven people who all need organ transplants, who are all would be suitable for him to donate his organs to them. And he evaluates them based on how righteous they are. He wants to weed out the people who don't deserve it, and he wants to find seven good people who deserve a second chance in life. And then one day when he's found them, he writes their names down in his will, he calls for an ambulance, and he takes his own life. Paul would look at that and say, yeah, that sometimes happens. Sometimes somebody will give their life for righteous people. But what God did for you is nothing like that, is what Paul would say. What God did for you was not send his son to die as an atoning death for his own sins and his own guilt in order to rescue righteous people. That's what Will Smith did in the movie. What God did is he sent his righteous and beloved son to atone for your sins and to die for you, to rescue you while you were a sinner, while you were unrighteous. The reason this mountaintop is the mountaintop is because you were the opposite of an object of love, and he made you an object of love. It is because you were an enemy, and God gave you his beloved. A righteous person has been given for you. This is the nature of God's love. God does not love you because Jesus died. He loved you, and that's why Jesus died. When you were an object of his wrath, he sent the object of his love to stand in your place. Isn't that incredible? When you were an enemy, he sent his friend. When you were a rebel, he sent his son. And he treated his son, his beloved, his friend, like his enemy, so that he could now treat you, his enemy, like his son, like his friend. Isn't that incredible? This is the gospel. Jesus Christ, whom God loved, was killed on a cross. He sent him as a representative for you so that his death could count as your death, so that his absorption of wrath could count as your absorption of wrath, his suffering could count as your suffering, and his righteousness could count as your righteousness. So that his sonship could be your sonship, so that his reward could be your reward, and so that his delight and his grace, his delight that the Father has in him could be poured onto you as grace. It is not just that God loves you because he took away the wrath that was stopping him. It is that while he was wrathful, he sent Jesus Christ and loved you and saved you. That's the first point. That's the first thing that Paul would tell us. The second one is this, and I was thinking about just making that the whole sermon, just this first point, but there's a sense of building in this text. There's a building from one point to another, which I want to capture. So the second point is this. Now that we have been saved, now that we've been reconciled, God's love for us is all the more sure and all the more certain, and we can rest in it so fully and so completely because of what he's done for us. Let me read verse 9 and 10. Since therefore, you see the argument, right? Since therefore we have been justified by his blood. Now here's two key words. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The key words there is this much more in verse 9 and in verse 10. What's the point that Paul's trying to make by this much more language? The point is, if God has shown so much love to you, even while you were weak and sinful and ungodly and an enemy, even if he loved you that much, so as to give you his own son, how much more should we now trust in his love for us now and into the future? How much more should we now trust in his love for us now and into the future, and especially with the coming day of judgment? See, many Christians worry about the day of judgment, the wrath that is to come. And sometimes for good reason, because they're not sure they're Christians. Maybe my habit of sinning is revealing to me that I'm not really saved, and therefore I'm worried. And that's a good thing, because now you can run to Christ and stop being worried. But if you have run to Christ, do stop being worried. Because he who saved you while you were an enemy is definitely, definitely going to save you now that you're a friend. Doesn't that make sense? Paul's logic is this. If God has done the really hard thing, which is when you were an enemy and when you were a sinner, he gave you his beloved, he gave you Christ. If he did the really hard thing, he's definitely going to do the much easier thing of letting you into heaven. He'll do that. It's easy. The hard thing's been done. And if he loved you enough to do the hard thing, he loves you enough to do the easy thing. That's Paul's logic. I've heard a number of analogies for this. The one I like the most is you're trapped in a burning building. Imagine this. You're trapped in a burning building, and a stranger breaks down the door and rescues you. And they put themselves in great danger and great peril, and they drag your near unconscious body out of the flames and bring you into safety, and they plonk you down on the front lawn and they sit beside you for a moment until you regain consciousness. And then they tell you, just wait here, I'm going to go find a phone so that I can call for an ambulance to come and check on you and take you to hospital to make sure that you recover. And they go off to find a phone. And you're sitting there and you say to yourself, I'm never going to see that guy again. He doesn't really care about me. He doesn't love me. How stupid. Of course he's going to find a phone. Of course he's going to rescue you fully. Of course he's going to make sure that you are completely rescued, completely safe, completely recovered. He is going to ensure that the job is done. He risked his life to get you out of the flames. He's not just going to walk away and be like, look, I've done enough for that guy. I can't be bothered with this guy anymore. No. He's going to find the phone. He's going to bring the phone back. He's going to ring the ambulance. The ambulance is going to come. He's going to make sure you've got a glass of water and a comfortable place to sit while you wait for this ambulance. He's going to look after you completely. That's Paul's logic. He's saying, God already did the hard thing. He already rescued you by his son. How much more can we have confidence that he's going to see it all the way through, and that we're going to get into heaven and see full and perfect recovery from this evil? Paul says one more, much more, in verse 10. I've only done verse 9. He says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He's done the hard thing. But there's another much more in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his blood. Now you've got this guy who's rescued you from the fire. Now he's gone and got the phone and you've been taken to hospital. And now you've become best friends. And you've lived together as best friends and done life together for years. And now you're going to doubt him? Let's say you get into another accident. There's another life-threatening situation that you're in. And this friend who saved you once and who has been friends with you ever since comes by in his car. What do you expect him to do? Oh, this guy again. Man, I saved you once. No, we're done. We're done. Never. If while he was a stranger, He broke down the door and rescued you. How much more now that you are friends? And if while you were enemies of God, he gave you his son, how much more now that you are reconciled will you be saved by him? Do you see the logic? You see what he's saying? If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you have so much reason to rest and rejoice and look forward to the day where you die and stand before God on the judgment day, knowing that if he has saved you, if he gave you his son while you were an enemy, while you were a sinner, he's now going to do the easy thing as well and let you into heaven. Can I get an amen? Amen. Well, we're halfway through. We've got 2 points. I want to give you 2 points of application. 2 points of application. First point of application. If God has shown us this much love, if he loved us even when we're enemies, what impact should that have on how you treat your enemies? What impact should that have on how you treat your enemies? The answer is quite straightforward, isn't it? You know, in Matthew 5, 43, 44, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy." Question. Who was telling them so that they could hear, love your neighbor but hate your enemy? Who was saying that? The answer is Jewish tradition was saying that. The Old Testament wasn't saying that. The Old Testament didn't say, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. That was the Jewish tradition interpreting that verse, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, where God says, love your neighbor. And they were saying, yes, 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 the Bible says, love your neighbor, but we should hate our enemies. Because at the end of the day, they are your enemies. They hate you. They hate us. They hate our God. And so we should hate them. And so the saying became, yes, love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. Love the Jewish people, but hate the enemies of the Jewish people. This is the saying. And Jesus says, no, you've misunderstood. This is not what God said. God said, love your neighbor. And God also says, love your enemies. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Love your enemies. After all, they're your enemies. They don't like you. They hate you. They're not lovely people. They're not lovable. They're not loving you. They're not trying to help you. In fact, if you love them and help them and serve them, they may be in a stronger position to hate you and fight you and kill you. Why love your enemies? It doesn't make any sense. Love your enemies because God loved his enemies. That's why it makes sense. Because you worship a God who loved his enemies. And because you worship a God who loved his enemies, love your enemies. You know, there's a Christian group, I'm not sure what they're up to today, but during the Reformation, the Huguenots, has anybody heard of the Huguenots? The Huguenots were a Protestant group in France that basically got going because of John Calvin's missionary sending college in Geneva. He would send hundreds of missionaries into France, and many of those missionaries would be killed or martyred. But they got the gospel in there, and a Protestant church was started in France. They were known as the Huguenots. Now, the Huguenots, you can imagine, were staunchly and ferociously persecuted by the French government and by French Catholics. In fact, they were so oppressed and persecuted that they developed a saying, and the saying was, the hammer will one day be worn out against the anvil. They were the anvil. They were the victims of one of the greatest massacres, religiously motivated massacres, the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, when mobs of French Catholics would roam through France and French cities and kill the Huguenots, the Protestants. Thousands were killed on that day. Now, the Huguenots They were not pacifist, right? They fought back, and probably rightly so, and they fortified themselves in villages, in countrysides, and in mountaintops, and in forests. But they also became known for their great love and charity, even toward their enemies. They became known as ones who would take in wounded soldiers from the enemy army, as ones who would give them care and hospitality and nurse them back to health. And they maintained this great love for centuries after the Reformation, and they were still famous for it even during World War II. There was a place in France known as Protestant Mountain, and it was a place that was known for its hospitality towards both Jews fleeing from Nazi Germany and Nazi soldiers who had been lost or wounded in the area. Why does anybody do that? It is because God did that. It is because God loved his enemies, even while his enemies hated him and wanted him dead. God loved his enemies, even while they hated him and wanted him dead. And he gave them his own son. So that's point of application number one. How should we respond to this great love of God for his enemies? Point of application number two comes to us straight from verse 11. Verse 11 says this: "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul's application of God loved us while we were his enemies is actually not go and love your enemies. That's not Paul's immediate application. That is an application, but that's not the immediate application Paul gives. The immediate application that Paul gives is this: rejoice in God. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. In other words, Paul and God want more than you simply to know that he loved you even while you were an enemy. He wants you to know more than now you can trust in his love because you've been reconciled. There is another more. You see it at the beginning of verse 11. More still is required. Not just that you would know, but that you would rejoice in God because of what you know. Do you do that? Do you rejoice in God because of what you know? We who have such lofty theology, do we rejoice in our theology? Do we rejoice in the God of our theology? We who know just what it took to save us, that God wasn't waiting for you to warm up your own heart in response to his grace, that he wasn't offering to his enemies something that no doubt a true enemy would just slap away, but then even came into our own hearts to make us willing and alive enough to grab hold of this gift of Christ Jesus? Do we rejoice in God? Because we know just what love has been given to us. God doesn't just want your orthodox beliefs. God wants your joy. The God who loved you even when he should have hated you. Who loves you even more and more surely and more fully and more in a way that is more easily to be trusted, because you are now reconciled. This God now asks for more from you in response to his love. He wants you to rejoice in him. You know, I think probably one of the main differences between a true Christian and just a Christian who believes true things is whether or not they rejoice in God. A true Christian doesn't just have an intellectual faith. A true Christian doesn't just have a practical faith where they do certain things for God. A true Christian has a faith of the heart, where they genuinely love God and delight in God's love for him. Make this the great ambition of your life, to respond to God and to his immeasurable love toward you by rejoicing in his love toward you. That's what he wants. Would you do that? Would you make that your ambition? To show God by your joy how much you appreciate his love. That's the ambition. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this mountaintop of love. Lord, I do pray that you would work it into our hearts and not just our heads, and that we would respond to you with joy and love. Lord, that we would delight in all that you've done and rest in all that you've done. I pray that worried Christians would run to Christ and find total security. I pray that we as Christians would think about what you've done, and that all worry about the future would be eradicated, and that we as unforgiving Christians would forgive so heartily our enemies and love them and embrace them, because this is exactly what you did to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.